It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure.
Welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. We go now live to the studios of WZYN for the Blessed Old Book Hour now.
Welcome to Session 11 in our study on the Book of Romans. We are continuing today in Romans chapter number 3, and we are in the third part of the Gospel of God related to our justification. We began looking at that third part of the Gospel last week, and of course, the third part of the Gospel here in the Book of Romans is the good news part, that God has provided a way for us to escape the wrath that we deserve. And up until our lesson last week, the Scripture has been showing us in the Book of Romans that we have a desperate need for this justification that God has provided. We have found ourselves guilty. We found ourselves without excuse, facing the wrath of God, no excuse whatsoever to escape from it, and were shown to be altogether hopeless and helpless in the matter of changing our condition. And you and I were facing the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God, as he talked about there in Romans chapter number 2, and we didn't have a single hope of getting out of it. And we would still be in that condition, and we would still have no hope of getting out of that if God had not stepped in and done something for us. And the good news of the gospel is, God has done something. God has done something in the gospel to provide this justification by faith for you and me as we're standing there guilty and unable to do anything for ourselves. And Paul is introducing this concept of justification by faith, and he's teaching us about the glorious gospel of Christ and how that in this gospel the Lord is revealing a righteousness of God which is completely apart from the law. It's a righteousness which we all need to be justified in God's perfect courtroom of justice, and now it's being manifest without the law. And of course, as we learned last week, that is to say that God is offering this righteousness completely apart from any dependence whatsoever on our obedience to God's perfect law. And it had to be that way because he's shown us for 2.5 chapters now that none of us can measure up to that standard. We're all guilty. We've all violated God's standard. And so if we're going to be declared righteous and we're going to have the righteousness of God and be able to stand in judgment, it has to be without the law. And so that's what he was revealing to us as we opened up verses 21 and 22 last time here in Romans chapter number 3. And here we learned that God is administering this righteousness not on the basis of you or I being good men. He's already shown us that we're not. God's not giving this righteousness on the basis that we deserve it. He's already shown us we don't. He's not giving us this righteousness with an expectation that somehow that we're going to deserve it after we get it, or that we're going to repay him somehow through faithful service, because in and of ourselves we can't do that. We can't do anything. We're standing there silent before the judgment bar of God, and so God's got to do this thing wholly of himself without any expectation whatsoever being placed upon us and what we can do or what we can produce. And so God is offering this righteousness without the law in his grace. And he's told us in verse 20 of chapter 3, when he concluded that second part of the gospel, the determination was made that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And that's not because there's anything wrong with the law of righteousness itself, but because we've already been shown that we are in violation of it, and so we've disqualified ourselves from justification under any works-based plan. And so since we're all violators of God's perfect standard, and all the law could ever do for us was give us the knowledge of sin, and it shows us to be condemned and shows us to be sinners. And since that law shows us to be sinners, all that we can ever get and all that we can ever merit on our own is the wrath of God that he talked about in chapter 1. And that's very depressing news. When you figure out and God tells you that Everything that you do, no matter how good you think it is, all that's going to get you before God is wrath and righteous judgment being poured out against you. That's a very depressing thing. And if we had to face the judgment of God with that prospect alone, we would be miserable creatures indeed. We'd be shut up to the wrath of God without a single thing to do about it. But thanks be to the Lord, God has provided this righteousness that He's talked about without the law. And so this righteousness which God is offering has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we've done. It has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we can do or ever will do. It is a righteousness that is completely dependent upon the faith of Jesus Christ, according to verse number 22. We pointed out last week that the faith of Jesus Christ is not a reference to our faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus Christ is His faithful performance to do everything that He promised to be our substitute Redeemer and to provide this justification for us free of charge. And so the matter of justification in the sight of God rests solely upon the faithful performance of Jesus Christ to do all of the work. There's nothing that you're going to add to it. There's nothing that you're going to take away from it. Jesus Christ faithfully performed everything that was needed for you to be justified. And it rests on the basis of Jesus Christ executing perfectly everything that was needed to be our substitute Redeemer. And since this justification is all based on His work and not your work or my work, now God is able to freely offer this righteousness unto all. And He does just that through the gospel of God. And He says that it comes upon all them that believe. And we concluded there in verse number 22. And that summarizes basically 10 weeks worth of study that we've been doing for the last 2 months in a very concise and straightforward way. And it brings us to the section at the end of verse number 22 and the verses following where Paul is continuing to introduce this concept of justification by faith. Not justification by works, not justification under law, but justification by faith. And he's giving us here in these verses the various pieces that were necessary to make that justification effective for you and me. And when we talk about God being a God of justice, we recognize that this justification has to be provided in a way that satisfies the justice of God. God has been shown in the previous chapters that He's a just God. He must do things that satisfies that justice. When sin is committed and sin violates the perfect standard of God, God in His justice must judge that sin. And so God can't just pronounce that justification is by faith if that can't be done in a righteous way. God can never justify a sinner simply on the basis that He has a heart of compassion for that sinner. God does love sinners. God is moved with compassion towards sinners. But because there's a just, divinely instituted law that condemns us when we violate it, there's no way that the holiness of God can be compromised just to say we're going to ignore that and I'm going to forgive you out of a heart of love. God cannot do that because that would not be just. That would violate His holiness. And God's never going to justify any sinner at the expense of His holiness. If God justified us simply on the basis of love and He ignored a righteous law, He would topple from His throne and He would instantly cease to be God. And so God loves righteousness and holiness above all else. And if we're to be justified, that justification must come through a righteous and a just means. And so that's the topic here that he's addressing in these verses. He's going to show us how that God is able to be just when He justifies a sinner and He gives them this righteousness of God freely. He's going to show us how this is getting done for us. He's going to tell us why it's getting done in the way that it's getting done. And He's going to show us how that we can know that we really are justified by faith and everything that will be required of us and will be necessary in the courtroom of God is perfectly satisfied through this justification which He's providing here in the gospel of God. And the Lord is answering these questions for us this morning in this passage of Scripture in the book of Romans. Now, we were making our way through verse 22 last time, and we hit on this particular fact briefly, but I want to elaborate on it just a bit more before we go forward. Paul says here that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested by the faith of Jesus Christ, or the faithful performance of Jesus Christ to do what was necessary to be the substitute Redeemer. And he says that this righteousness of God without the law is manifested unto all and upon all them that believe. So he's telling us who this redemption and who this justification is available to and who it applies to. We learn that the efficacy of Christ's redemptive work is sufficient for all when he says that it's offered unto all. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ is efficacious and it's sufficient for every single person. When he says that Christ's faithful performance as a substitute redeemer is unto all, God means exactly what he says. That's an all without distinction. Jesus has faithfully performed everything that is needed for every single sinner to have this righteousness of God without the law. He doesn't put any qualifications on that. He doesn't put any tags on that to qualify that all. It's an all without distinction. Whosoever will can come and can have this righteousness of God. And he offers it unto all because of the faithful performance of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and as the Redeemer of the whole world. This means that anybody who wants this righteousness of God can get it. Anybody that desires it can get it. It's available for you. Every single wicked thing that any man has ever done, is currently doing, or ever shall do, was put upon Jesus Christ when he was on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness. And the wrath of God, that unfiltered wrath of God that would have come to you and me, was poured out upon the Son of God when Jesus was hung upon the cross. And because Jesus faithfully executed that office as our substitute redeemer, and the wrath of God burned out on him, now God is able to offer this righteousness without the law unto all. Every single person in this world can find and have and receive the righteousness of God without the law. Because Jesus did everything that was necessary for every person to be saved. It's offered unto all, and that's an all without distinction. Now, if Jesus Christ faithfully performed everything that was needed for all people to be saved, is it true then that everyone is automatically justified? If his work covers all, does that mean every person is automatically saved? No, it does not. We continue reading in the verse. He says, not only is it unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. This is an all with a distinction. There is a condition for receiving this justification that's dependent upon a man, woman, boy, or girl believing that Jesus actually faithfully accomplished everything that was needed for his or her justification. He's provided it. He's died for every man's sins, but this justification unto eternal life comes only upon them that believe. And what they're believing is that is in the faith of Jesus Christ or his faithful performance. They're trusting that that is sufficient for them. And by faith, they receive what Jesus Christ faithfully performed. And so those that believe, that all relates to those that believe will receive the righteousness of God manifest without the law. Now, why is it that way? Why is it that God is offering his righteousness without the law to all men? And why is it that it's coming upon all them that believe? Well, as we continue looking at verse number 22, the last phrase tells us, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we come to the word "for" in verse number 22. We understand the word "for" is a purpose word. We do something for a particular purpose. And this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is being offered unto all, and it's coming upon all them that believe, for or because there is no difference. There is no difference between any person. Now, there's a lot of distinctions and a lot of differences, no doubt, that we could point at, temporal differences when we look at people. There's differences in people's level of morality. There's some moral people, and there's some immoral people. There's differences in people's education. There's differences in people's social standing or their wealth. There's differences in race and ethnicity and language and all sorts of temporal differences that you could point at when you look at people. But the fact of the matter is that when we're talking about this, that there being no difference, we're talking in the context of justification and righteousness. And when it comes to the context of justification and righteousness, all those temporal differences really don't mean anything. We all have the similar quality that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we stand before God, there's no difference. And for 2.5 chapters, Paul has been showing us that there's actually no difference between the Jew and the Gentile when it comes to the matter of justification. As the Gentile is condemned because of his sin, so the Jew is condemned because of his sin. Verse 9 of this same chapter told us that he said, "We before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." There is no difference. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We're all condemned. We're all shut up to the wrath of God. We are all in equal need of a righteousness of God that's without a law, because we can't produce it under law. There's no difference there. We all need it. We all have a need for it. And so God is providing it in such a way that all men can receive it. We all have an equal need. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so God is offering all of us this righteousness without the law because we all have an equal need of it. Now, because that's true, when God moves to provide a righteousness for hell-deserving sinners that's not dependent upon their performance in any way, any temporal distinction that we could make among men and any distinction that God can see in looking at men goes away completely. The righteousness of God that He's offering is dependent only upon the faithful performance of His only begotten Son. That's what verse number 22 was telling us when he talked about the faith of Jesus Christ. The righteousness without the law rests solely on what His only begotten Son has performed. Therefore, you understand that what God is doing in this righteousness without the law is He's turning His attention completely away from the sinner. When He looks at Jesus Christ for our justification, He's turning His attention completely away from who you are as a guilty sinner before Him. He's not looking at who you are anymore. He's not looking at what you've done, how good you've been, or how bad you've been. When He looks at Jesus Christ, He's looking completely away from you. He's looking only at Jesus Christ. And who you are doesn't even enter into the equation anymore. And when you as a guilty sinner point to Jesus Christ by faith, and you say, "I believe that Jesus Christ did everything that was needed for my justification," God looks to where you're pointing to, and He looks at Jesus Christ, and He's not looking at you anymore. You're not coming into this equation. God's not even looking at you anymore. He's looking at His only begotten Son. And now that justice, which was looking at you and pointing out every flaw and showing that you were a guilty sinner worthy of wrath, that same justice now has directed His attention to the Son of God. And when the Son of God is viewed by the Lord, the same justice that pronounced you guilty and worthy of death looks at the Son of God and sees all of His righteousness. And the only proclamation that God can make at this point is, "This is a righteous man." Because He doesn't see you anymore. He's looking at Jesus. And that happens when we point by faith and say, "I believe Jesus did it all." God looks away from us to where we are pointing and what we are believing in. And when He looks at Jesus, the pronouncement of God in justice is, "This man is righteous." And when God does that, because He's looking at His Son, it doesn't matter who's on the other side doing the pointing, saying, "I believe in that." If it's a Jew pointing at Jesus and saying, "I believe He did it all," God said, "This man is righteous." If it's a Gentile standing there pointing to Jesus by faith saying, "I believe He did it all," God says, "This man's righteous." It doesn't matter if it's a rich man or a poor man, moral, immoral, amoral, whoever it may be. When they point to Jesus, God is not looking at them any longer. He's looking at the righteousness of His Son. So it doesn't matter who's standing there saying, "I believe Jesus did it all." The pronouncement comes because of who His Son is. And so there's no difference. It doesn't matter who's standing there saying, "I believe Jesus did it all." God's offering it to all because He's not looking at any difference that we could distinguish among men. There is no difference. We've all sinned. We all have need of this righteousness. And when every person puts their faith in Jesus Christ and says, "I believe He did it," God declares us righteous because He's looking at His Son and not anything that's in us. And thank God He's doing that, because when God was looking at us, we know what we were getting. We were getting the unfiltered wrath of God without hope of escape. But now, because of Jesus Christ and His faithful performance, when we believe that and we point to Jesus and say, "I believe He did everything necessary for my justification," God turns his attention away from us and our sin, and he looks only at the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. And whoever comes and whoever believes, God says it's going to be upon all them that believe. And he's going to declare us righteous based on the merits of his perfect Son. And so Jesus is the reason that we have this perfect righteousness. And so Paul is going to explain here this all-sufficient redemptive work. He's telling us that there's nothing about you that enters into this at all. And he begins explaining exactly how this works from God's perspective. How's God going to make this work? How's God going to make this declaration fit in perfectly with his perfect justice? So he goes on to explain here in verse number 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here he's talking about this justification. And we have the word justified in verse 24. The first time this word is used, being applied to God declaring us righteous because of Jesus Christ. And he gives us three pieces that make this justification work for us. He says first that God justifies freely. He says that God justifies by his grace. And God justifies through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 3 points that he's making about this justification here in verse number 24. And so when we read verse 24, the Bible says, being justified freely. Being justified freely. I kind of like that word, don't you? Justified freely. What comes into your mind when you hear the word free? Maybe without payment. God is not expecting a payment for me to make a payment for this justification that he's offering. We might think, when we think of freely, we might think that it's related to the fact that God is giving it without an expectation. God's not looking for me to do something after I get it to show him that I really did deserve it when he gave it. He's giving it freely. And it's true that that's included in the word freely. But what he's really talking about here is the idea that because of the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, God can give out his righteousness without any impediment or hindrance to people that totally do not deserve it. When God looks at you, there's nothing in you that moves the heart of God to provide this justification for you. God doesn't look down on you and me and see something in us that would cause him to stir favor up because of something in us. All God sees when he looks down at us is hell-deserving, rotten, guilty sinners. And there's absolutely no reason and there's no cause in us that would move God to provide this justification for us. The only thing that provides it is the fact that God has a heart of compassion. It originates in God. It's the outpouring of God. And now he offers this justification freely, saying that I'm going to do this without any impediment, without any hindrance, simply because I love these sinners that should be justly condemned under my wrath. And he's giving it out freely to people who totally do not deserve it. Through Christ, there is now absolutely nothing that stands in God's way that would impede or hinder him from giving this righteousness to any sinner who exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives it freely. Notice also he says that we're being justified freely by his grace. Freely by his grace. Because every obstacle that was in our way has been taken out of the way through Jesus Christ. God is not going to deal with us according to the law any longer, but he gets to deal with us in grace. God gets to deal with us in grace because of what Jesus has provided. We understand what that means. When God deals with us in grace, it means that God does all the work and we get all the benefit. That common acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, is exactly what he's talking about here. God is going to do all the work for this justification, and we're going to get all the benefit from it. You realize how great of a thing that is, that God can now deal with us in grace? That God doesn't have to deal with us in law? He's dealing with us in grace freely. He's giving it to everybody. And we're not just talking about God dealing with us in grace as a gracious act, but we're talking about God dealing with us in grace as a principle of life. We live now because of what Jesus provided in the dispensation of grace, where everything that God shows and does toward man is in grace. We're not living under the law dispensation any longer. Now, just because there was a dispensation of law doesn't mean that God wasn't gracious under law. Of course, God was gracious, and He showed forth acts of graciousness under the law. And there were certain times He showed grace to certain individuals, but as an overriding principle under law, what you get for sin is judgment. And there were times when God showed acts of grace. That's why He said in Romans 9:15, speaking of that old dispensation, He said, "For to Moses He said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." Under law, the gracious acts of God were kind of pick and choose as God will. I'll show grace here as I will. I'll show compassion here as I will. And He showed forth gracious acts under law, but the overriding principle of the dispensation was law and judgment. Now, because of Jesus Christ, He's not just dealing with us in gracious acts, but He's actually dealing with us under the administration of a dispensation of grace. Everything that He does for me and you now in this dispensation is under grace. I'd illustrate it like this. Imagine that you were the owner of a candy store. You were in business. You sold candy to make your living. And you had this little boy come into your shop, and he's looking around, and you can really tell that little boy's eyeing the lollipop there on the counter. And so you recognize this little man. He's not going to have anything to pay. He can't do anything for you. He doesn't have any money. He can't give you anything. And out of a heart of compassion, you take a lollipop out of the jar and you hand it to that little boy and say, "There you go." Little fella says, "Well, I don't have any money." You say, "Well, that's all right. You can just take that and you can enjoy it." And you give that to him, and that's an act of grace. But you're not going to do that to everybody that comes into the store. You're trying to run a business. The law of a business says that I have to sell candy in order to turn a profit so that I can make a living by this business which I'm operating and running. That was an act of grace, but the overarching principle of running the business is I have to sell this candy, people have to pay for this candy in order for this business to operate. That's kind of like God being gracious and having acts of graciousness under the law, picking and choosing as He will. But under a dispensation of grace, if you're running that candy store, what you would do is kick open the front doors of the store and say anybody and everybody can come in and have all the candy that you want. And that's what God's doing in this dispensation of grace. He's opened the doors wide open and said it's here for everybody. Anybody that wants this righteousness, anybody that wants this grace can have it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing when He deals with us in grace. He's not picking and choosing, but He's dealing with men in grace. And that's why that some blasphemer, some person that hates God and defies God can go out in the field and shake his fist at God today, and he can curse God and nothing seemingly happens. It's because in this day of grace, God's not imputing men's trespasses to them. He's dealing with them in grace even though they're not saved. It's an overarching principle, the way that God deals with men. Now, one of these days, when that man dies, if he dies and he's despised the grace of God, God said He's going to impute all those sins back to that man, and he's going to be judged for that iniquity. But He's not dealing with men under that hammer of law today. He's dealing in grace. And this justification is administered through the grace of God and that He's offering here to us. And so we're justified freely by the grace that's in Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at grace, the question arises, how is God able to do that without offending His justice? All along, we've been saying that God must judge sin in order to be just. And we talk about grace being lavished upon the guilty freely in this way, it might seem like God's just ignoring sin. So is that the truth? How is it that God is administering this grace to the guilty while maintaining His justice? He tells us here that not only are we justified freely and by His grace, but it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, God is able to give grace freely. If it were not for the redemption, there would be no grace and it would not be administered freely. But God is doing it through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption, in a very basic understanding, is a ransom. Redemption is a deliverance of something or somebody through paying a price. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus relates directly to what He did for us when He offered Himself upon the cross. He was paying the price for our sins so that God could justify us. And when we talk about redemption, you understand we're talking about a legal transaction. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll find the principle of redemption. There was a legal transaction that had to take place. There were certain requirements and certain qualifications that had to be in place before a redemption could be effective. And because it's a legal transaction, Jesus Christ had to meet certain requirements in order to be the real Redeemer. And if God is going to justify us through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, that redemption must meet the requirements set down by the just law of God. God can't just sideskirt the law and justify us because He had a whim to do so out of a heart of compassion. Jesus has to satisfy the requirements of the Redeemer in order for this redemptive work to be effective for us. Now, in the Old Testament, there's four very specific requirements of a kinsman redeemer. Number one, it was required that a redeemer be a near kinsman. Only a kinsman could produce this redemption and execute this legal transaction of redemption. The second qualification of the redeemer, he must be free himself. A kinsman redeemer must be free from the debt and the bondage. He could not be in the same predicament of the one that he was going to redeem. Third requirement for the kinsman redeemer is he must be able to pay the price. He must have the means to pay the full redemptive price before that redemption could be effective. The fourth qualification, not only must he have the means to pay the full price, but he must be willing of himself to pay that full price. It wasn't just enough for him to have the means. He had to be willing of himself to pay that price. And so Jesus Christ, in effecting redemption for us, had to meet those four qualifications. The real Redeemer had to meet those four in order for redemption to be effective on a just principle. So how did Jesus meet those requirements? For the first one, he must be a kinsman. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Jesus Christ became our near kinsman redeemer when the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. The second requirement, he must be free himself. He couldn't have the sin and be in the bondage and the slavery of sin that we were in. Peter told us that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The third qualification, he must be able to pay the full price. 1 Corinthians 5:21 told us that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then he must be willing to pay that full price, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And so at every point where redemption was necessary and the requirements of redemption would be placed upon the Son of God, he had to meet those. He met those things perfectly. He was our near kinsman. He was free. He did not have the sin that we have. He was able to pay the price because of his spotlessness. And he was willing of himself, laying down his life for you and me to effect this redemption on our behalf. So what's God saying to us here when he says that he's administering this justification through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus? He's saying that this redemption is legal. God says, my justice is perfectly satisfied through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, so that now because he's borne the wrath and he's paid the full price, my grace can flow freely to any person who exercises faith in what he did for them. There's been a price that's paid. This has been a legal transaction. God's not side-skirted the law one bit, but Jesus Christ fulfilled every requirement to do every single thing to satisfy the justice of God and at the same time allow you and me as guilty sinners to go free. That's what he means when he says that this justification is through the redemption in Christ Jesus. It's completely legal in accordance with God's perfect standard. In verse 25, he continues, he said, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And the word propitiation, we have another big word, a theological word here in verse 25. He is set forth as the propitiation. Propitiation basically means an appeasement or a wrath-removing sacrifice. Propitiation is a word in the Bible that is tied closely to the mercy seat. And those of you that know a little bit about the Old Testament, you remember back there in Exodus that God had commanded the people of Israel through Moses to construct the tabernacle. And associated with that tabernacle, there were various pieces of furniture that God told them to construct and to use in that tabernacle and eventually temple service. And one of those pieces of furniture, and the most important piece of furniture was a piece known as the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was made out of the shittim wood there in the book of Exodus, overlaid with gold. And inside that box of the Ark of the Covenant, they stored the tables of stone, the pot of manna, Aaron's budding rod. And atop that box of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a piece that was beaten out of pure gold that was known as the mercy seat. And it was a crown-like structure that sat on top of that box. And there were two cherubims that were beaten out of pure gold that had their wings stretched across the top of that mercy seat, touching at the tips. And this mercy seat and this Ark of the Covenant was stored in the innermost compartment of the tabernacle behind the veil. And God met with the high priest there above the mercy seat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, that high priest would enter in behind that veil with the blood of a lamb, and he would offer the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat. And then as he offered that blood on the mercy seat, there was an atonement made for the people that postponed the judgment of God against their sin for another year. And the people were certified that the judgment of God would not fall on them for another year. When that year elapsed, they would have to go in and do it again. The high priest alone entered in behind that veil and offered the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat as a propitiation for the sins of the people. And we recognize that under that old dispensation, that mercy seat and that place of propitiation was hidden away from the sight of men. It was in the innermost part of the tabernacle, and only the priest with the blood of the lamb could go in once a year. But now when we get here to verse number 25, after Jesus has given himself and shed his blood as our propitiation, the scripture tells us that God hath set him forth to be a propitiation, or our mercy seat, through faith in his blood. God said, because of what my son did, now you don't have to go to a priest to go in behind a veil to the mercy seat as a ground of propitiation. It's not hidden away out of the sight of men that only the high priest can go into, but God has set it forth. God has taken the mercy seat and the ground of propitiation, and he's put it out in the middle of the street for everybody that wants a ground of propitiation to have access to. God has set him forth as this propitiation. And this propitiation is through faith in his blood. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a religious system. You don't have to go through anybody. You don't have to go through the nation of Israel. God has set him forth. He's administering this justification and this propitiation freely in his grace to every single person that'll put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put it out there for us. It's not hidden away. He's not concealed it, because Jesus Christ has been set forth as that propitiation through faith in his blood. It's available to everybody. And God has set it forth so that it'll be that way. There is a wrath-removing sacrifice, a ground of propitiation that is made clear and plain for every single person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see God hath set him forth. Now, when God sets Jesus forth, why did he do that? Why did God set Jesus forth and have him shed his blood? Well, he says here in verse number 25, it's to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, what's that verse telling us? It's telling us that God set forth Jesus as the propitiation, our mercy seat, through the shedding of his blood, as a public declaration that when God remitted sins under the Old Testament era prior to Calvary, he was doing that in justice, because all the time it was in view of the blood of Christ being offered for sin. In God's forbearance in that Old Testament and allowing those animal sacrifices to be offered, and God postponing his wrath through that atonement, now God is declaring his righteousness and doing that by putting forth his son and the shedding of his son's blood upon Calvary. If you look back at that Old Testament system and you recognize that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, and you look at the fact that God didn't drop the hammer of judgment on sin immediately in the Old Testament, some people might suppose that God was being unjust. He wasn't passing judgment on sin back there in the Old Testament. How can God say that by simply offering an animal sacrifice, how can he be just in not dropping that judgment? Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. He says the reason God was able to do that injustice, and today that because Jesus Christ has been crucified, God's righteousness in remitting their sins back there before Calvary is shown to be done in justice, because all the time God was looking forward to the day the Lamb of God would offer His life for the sins of the world. And their sins were forgiven, their sins were atoned for, rolling them forward to Calvary, and it was done in justice because God foresaw all along that His Son would be set forth as that propitiation. So in God forgiving sins in the Old Testament, remitting sins in the Old Testament, He shows that in the cross to be a just thing to do. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so God's righteousness is still being declared at the present time through Jesus Christ's offering. And He tells us that God did this and Jesus was set forth as this propitiation, that God might be shown to be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, God is not forgiving sins and justifying the ungodly at the expense of His perfect justice, but He's giving this forgiveness of sins and offering this justification in perfect accordance with that righteousness which is contained in the law. The righteousness of God manifests without the law is not disregarding the righteousness in the law. That righteousness in the law is not being ignored. The righteousness in the law is not being voided. But God is providing this redemption and this propitiation for you and me to such an extent that it fully satisfies what God's law in the Old Testament demanded. And it's through what His Son did in purchasing our pardon on Calvary. And so you know what that tells me and you today? It's telling us that every single person that has ever been saved has been saved because the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary. It doesn't matter if people were saved in the Old Testament before Jesus died on the cross. It doesn't matter if you're after the time that Jesus died on the cross. Every single person that's ever been saved and any single person that's ever been declared just before God is declared righteous only because Jesus Christ shed the blood to make the propitiation and pay the redemptive price for their sin. It's through the blood of Christ Jesus alone. And those Old Testament sacrifices did not do anything to declare anybody righteous before God. The only reason those things were valid at all is because the Lamb of God was on His way to lay down His life on Calvary. And He did the work, He paid the price. And every person that's ever been saved came through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we get this righteousness of God. It's because of what Jesus has provided. It's because of the blood He shed for our propitiation. And so, verse 27, they ask a logical question. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. What He's told us in these verses, 21 to 26, it's not what you did, it's what He did. You're simply pointing to Him by faith and saying, I believe He did it all. And so where's boasting? What do you have to boast in? Because you didn't do anything. You did not do one single thing to get God to justify you. You didn't do anything to pay God back for the justification that He's giving you. Jesus Christ did it all. And when you believe it, God's giving it all to you. So what are you going to boast about? It's excluded. It's completely excluded. Nothing that you can say to boast in yourself in this justification God's provided. So everything here that He's talked about has been focused on God. It's the righteousness of God. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's His grace. It's the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God is the one who set Jesus forth as a propitiation. It's His righteousness that's being declared. He's the one that's shown to be just, and He's the one that's shown to be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So where is boasting then? Very obviously, it's excluded. We didn't have anything to do with it. He says, by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So if it were possible to get justification by the works of the law, we might have something to boast about. But we've been shown we have nothing to boast about because it was impossible for us to get justification under the law. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. All that the law could do for us was condemn us because our works were demonstrated to be sinful. So is justification by works? Paul says nay. Nay. And that word nay there is the strongest no that we have in our English language. It's not just no, it's nay. You look up the word nay, you're going to find out that it's more than just no. No's a negation. Is it by works? No, that's a negation. But he doesn't say no, he says nay. It's not only a negation saying no, but it's actually saying, I reject that. I reject that. And don't let the modern translations take that word away from you. They'll change it to no, but this word nay is carrying with it a special emphasis. It's not just a negation. No, it's not by works, but God says, I reject your works. If works enter into it at all, you don't get the justification that's without the law. And so is it by the law? Is it by works? Nay, rejected. It's by the law of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ's faithful performance is the only thing that's going to get this justification done for you. And that's what Paul's pressing upon them here. It's by the law of faith. The law of faith is not talking about the law of Moses. It has to do with an operating principle. The administration of grace and justification comes through the operating principle of faith. So he says, therefore we conclude that a man's justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In light of what he said, I don't see how any other person can come to any other conclusion. We're justified by faith. That's what he's pointing out here. He said, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. He says, because God's one, God has to be consistent in the way that he's giving this righteousness without the law. So the Jews can't get it by the law. And if they could, if salvation came by the law, he would be the God of the Jews only. God would only belong to the Jews. That would be inconsistent because everybody needs it. God is giving it to everybody. And the way that God gives it is through faith. He's justifying the circumcision or the Jew by faith as opposed to the law. And he's justifying the uncircumcision or the Gentile through faith as we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So do we then make void the law through faith? Paul's familiar word here, he says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We're not making void the law through faith. God's not sacrificing the law in this justification by faith, but he's doing it in perfect accordance with that law. And when we come to Christ, we're establishing the principle for which the law was given. It's our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And so that law has its work and its proper use when it drives us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis to you is not what you did, it's what he did. And it comes to you, this justification and righteousness comes to you when you simply put your faith in what Jesus did on your behalf. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for this time that you've given us to study it. May you bless it now as it's been given. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging,
you've been listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. The Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour is a ministry of the Bemis Road Baptist Church, located at 3307 Bemis Road in Valdosta, Georgia. Be sure to tune in each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. Until next week, God bless you.
It's true from beginning.